The book of Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible and the final book of the Torah. After the Exodus from Egypt, Israel was at Mount Sinai for 1 year, entering into a covenant with their God. And then they had the disastrous road trip through the wilderness, and the Exodus generation disqualified themselves from entering into the land promised to Abraham. And so Deuteronomy begins with Moses standing in front of this new generation explaining the Torah. And it's from here that the design and purpose of the book unfolds. Deuteronomy is a series of speeches from Moses where he's calling the next generation of Israel to be faithful to the covenant with their God. At the center of the book is a collection of laws, which are the terms of the covenant between God and Israel. Some of the laws are new, but many are repeated from the laws given earlier at Mount Sinai. And that's actually where this book gets its name, from a Greek word, deuteronomion, which means a second law. Now, surrounding these laws are two outer sections of Moses' speech. Each of these are broken up into two parts themselves. Let's just dive in and we'll see how this whole thing works. So Moses, first of all, summarizes the story so far, and he highlights how rebellious the previous generation was, in contrast with God's constant grace and provision in the wilderness. And God did bring his justice on them, yes, but he did not abandon his covenant promises. After this comes a series of very passionate sermons where Moses calls on this new generation to be more faithful than their parents were to the covenant. He reminds them of the Ten Commandments, and then the centerpiece of this section is a famous line called the Shema. Moses says, "Listen, Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might." This became a very important daily prayer in Judaism, and it brings all of the themes of the book together. So the word listen, or shema in Hebrew, it means much more than just to hear. Its meaning includes responding to what you hear, or in English we would say obey. And the word love in Hebrew also means much more than just an emotion or feeling. It's about a decision of wholehearted devotion to God that involves your will and your emotions, your mind and your heart. Now, for Israel, their obedience and devotion to God served a much larger purpose. Obedience to the laws is going to make Israel a unique people among the nations. Just like God said at Mount Sinai, they will become a kingdom of priests. And Moses now says, how? Israel has the chance, by following the laws, to show the whole world the wisdom and the justice of God. The other key idea in the Shema is that Israel was called to obey and be devoted to the Lord alone. Or literally, in Hebrew, it says, the Lord is one. Now, in context, the point is that the Lord is the one God Israel is to worship and obey. Israel's about to go into the land of Canaan, where people worship idol gods that represent all different aspects of creation, the sun, the weather, sex, and war. And in Moses' view, worshiping these gods degrades humans and destroys communities. But worshiping the God of Israel, who's the creator and the redeemer, that will lead to life and blessing. And so we come to the large collection of laws at the center of the book. And they're roughly arranged by topic. So the opening section is about Israel's worship of their God. They were to have one central temple where one God would be worshiped. And also, God was to be worshiped in Israel's care for its poor. So for example, all Israelites were to set aside 1/10 of their annual income to be given to the temple, but another 1/10 was to be set aside every 3 years and given to the poor. And these are the kinds of laws that put Israel on the cutting edge of justice in comparison to their ancient neighbors, and it was all bound up with their worship of God. The next section outlines the character qualities of Israel's leaders. So the elders, the priests, the kings, these were all placed under the authority of the covenant laws, which God said that he would enforce by sending prophets to keep the leaders accountable. So in contrast to Israel's neighbors, where kings were thought of as divine and a law unto themselves, Israel's leaders were subordinate to the law and the prophets. Following this is a large section of laws about Israel's civil life, so rules about marriage and family and business, and also about social justice, about their legal system and how it was to protect widows and orphans and immigrants. And then these are concluded by more laws about worship. Now, here's some tips for reading all of these laws. Remember, first of all, these are the terms of the Sinai covenant given specifically to ancient Israel, living in a culture that's very different from yours. And so, two, it's not going to be helpful to compare these laws with modern laws from a very different culture. Rather, these were given to set Israel apart, and so we need to compare these laws with those of Israel's neighbors, like in Assyria or Babylon. And when you do that, all of a sudden laws that seemed harsh or bizarre become much more clear. You see that God is pushing Israel to a higher level of justice than was ever known before. And so finally, try to discern what core principles of wisdom or justice underlie any particular law, and you'll discover some really profound things. So here's an extra credit assignment. Go see how Paul the Apostle does this very thing in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 9, verse 9, and he quotes a law from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. It's really interesting. So back to Moses. After he goes through all of the laws, he issues a final challenge that Israel should listen to and love their God. He first issues a warning and the ultimatum. If Israel listens to and obeys their God, everything's going to go great, lots of divine blessing. But if they don't listen and rebel, famine, plague, devastation, and ultimately exile from the land. And then Moses forces a decision. He says, "Today I set before you all life or death, blessing or curse, goodness or evil, so choose life by loving the Lord your God and listening to him." But then Moses says this. He says, "I know that after I die, you're going to rebel and turn away from God and end up in exile," which is kind of a downer. But then again, he's been with these people for decades, and it becomes clear that his hopes are not very high. "But all is not lost," Moses says. "One day, when Israel is sitting in exile, at any point," Moses says, "they can turn back to their God, who will," in his words, "circumcise your hearts so that you may love him with all your heart and soul and live." Now, this is a vivid metaphor that's saying something is fundamentally wrong with Israel's heart. It's stubborn and hard. And it's the same thing wrong with the heart of all of humanity. This is going all the way back to the rebellion in the garden. Humans seized autonomy from God. They wanted to define good and evil for themselves, and they ruined God's good world as a result. But one day, Moses says, God is going to do something to transform the hearts of his people so that they can truly listen to and love God from the heart and be led back to true life. And this is the promise that gets picked up by the later biblical prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the hope for a new heart. So Moses ends his speech with a poem of warning and then of blessing, and then he walks up onto a mountain and he dies. And so the Torah draws to a close. All of the major plot tensions of the biblical story are in place, but left totally unresolved. So when is the descendant of the woman going to come and defeat evil? Or how is God going to rescue the whole world and bless all nations through this family? And how can God's holiness be reconciled with people who are continually rebellious? And how is God going to transform the hearts of his people? You just have to keep reading to find out. But for now, that's what the book of Deuteronomy is all about.
All right. Good morning. Can everyone hear me okay? All right. I'm usually the person running the sound, and so I'm not able to really do that right now. Aren't those great? I kind of feel like, why preach a sermon? Because that kind of covers it really, really well. It's good to be back. As some of you may know, if you've been attending here regularly, I've been gone for the last 2 weekends. It was great to be away. But a word of warning, if you miss 2 Sundays in a row, then you're usually required to preach the following Sunday when you get back. So, also, apologies to Brian up front if I preach on anything that you need to follow up and correct on later on, but I figure it's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission. And in that vein, let's pray really quick. Lord God, I ask that my words be your words this morning. Lord, that our hearts are in line with your heart, that we love the things that you love, and we are against the things that you are against. Lord, be with us this morning. Let your spirit come. Move among your people. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to open with a question. This is audience participation. What are some of the greatest miracles that God has ever done? Can anyone name one? Lazarus, the resurrection of Lazarus. That's a pretty big one. Parting the Red Sea, that's really good. Transforming of Paul's life, the Damascus Road experience. Yes. Feeding the 5,000, that's a big one. Any others? I'm sorry? sending his son, yes. And in tying with Lazarus, the resurrection of Jesus, right? I mean, that's about as big as you can get. Any others? Manna, that's a huge one. Feeding millions of people for 40 years, that's huge. What about walking on water, turning water into wine? You just learned about the bronze snake that was raised that healed the people that were bit by those poisonous snakes. There's even a story you read not too long ago about a donkey that spoke, right? It's always a fun joke to say that miracles never cease because an ass is up here speaking right now. But the earth stopped spinning for a while so that Israel could win a war. God's done some pretty miraculous things through the years, through centuries, through history. I believe there's another miracle that is rarely talked about in the church, but it's just as big, it's just as important, it's just as powerful as all of those that we just mentioned. So how did I come to believe this? Well, as many of you know, I've had the opportunity and the privilege to go to Israel. I've actually been able to be there 3 times now. I don't know, most of you during the sit-down song, I think you've kind of learned to kind of tune anything out until Brian or I start speaking. But if you watched any of that video that played at the beginning, that was a live concert, a live worship project in Jerusalem that my wife and I, she was my fiance at the time, we were hired to work on. I was working on the production side behind the scenes. And if you were watching, you might have even seen my wife as one of the backup singers on that project. It's a project called Jerusalem Arise, and it is by the artist Paul Wilbur. Now, just shameless plug, if you're looking for a good worship record, this is a good one. I would definitely recommend getting it, downloading it, or streaming it. You can also go to YouTube and search for that, and you can watch the whole concert. So, if you are interested. So when we went, this is my very first time, and when we went to Israel to work on this project, we had an extra day at the beginning, an extra day at the end of the trip to do any kind of touring or sightseeing. So the first day, we did a tour of the city of Jerusalem. We also went over to Bethlehem a little bit, and we ended the day at Yad Vashem, which is the Holocaust Museum. Now, this is, when I was there in 98, they actually hadn't built this building yet. This is the current one. You can see it's this very, very long building. If you go to the next picture, you can kind of see a little entrance there down bottom left. It's almost like you're walking into the Ark a little bit. And then if you go to the next picture, you can see a shot inside. Now, one of the things that they do, and it's intentional, is you walk kind of down and into it, and once you're in, there's no exits. They want you to go through it, to experience it. Now, when I was there, and obviously it was a different building at the time, but we walked in, and they had all these statistics up on the wall when you first walk in. But the most glaring statistic was the fact that in the Holocaust, or during the Holocaust, 6 million Jews died. And out of that 6 million, 2 million were children. Now, in case you're not, didn't know this, at the beginning of the Holocaust, there were approximately 9 million Jews in Europe. So that means 2/3 of all the Jews were exterminated. They were wiped out. So, as you can imagine, we get back on the bus. It's the last stop on this tour. And of course, there's not a lot of talking on the bus now. It was a pretty sobering experience. So we ride the bus back to the hotel. We've got about an hour before dinner. So I'm in my hotel room, and I'm not quite sure what I'm going to do, but just from that experience, I decide, you know what, I'm going to read my Bible. So I take my Bible, and I just randomly open it up. To wherever I open it up, I'm going to start reading. I kind of refer to this as shotgun Bible reading, where you just kind of randomly open it. Has anybody ever done that before, where you just kind of feel like, okay, I don't know what to read, but I feel like I should read the Bible? So that's what I did. And I opened up to the book of Zechariah. Now, you all are, or most of you at least, are kind of going through the Bible in a year, and some of you have already done that here at the church, which is awesome. I had just started reading the Bible cover to cover before I took this trip. So I was still in like Genesis, Exodus. I hadn't gotten to the prophets yet. I hadn't gotten to what I affectionately refer to as the Ayah books of the Bible. You know, Obadiah, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Zechariah, all these books that I hadn't really spent as much time in as maybe the Gospels or Genesis, things like that. So I wasn't that familiar with them, but I happened to open to Zechariah, so that's what I was going to read. And I open to chapter 13, verse 7, and it says this: "Awake, sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." So let me stop here really quick. When you hear the word shepherd in the Bible, who do you think of? That's right. In fact, Jesus himself even quoted this verse to his disciples when he was talking about the fact that when he gets arrested and is crucified, they're all going to scatter. They're going to run away. So we're referring to Jesus here. "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be struck down." Yet one-third will be left in it. This third I will put into the fire. I will refine them like silver. I will test them like gold. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. Sorry. Just took me back. Now, I was taught by my wise father, who's a great Bible teacher, and a lot of you have heard him preach, that the Jews are God's chosen people. But in that moment, it became real to me. Here I was in Jerusalem, realizing that I had read one of God's prophecies that had just recently been fulfilled. You see, the Holocaust ended in 1945, as most of you know. And most of you probably also know that Israel became a nation again 3 years later, almost to the day, in 1948. I believe one of God's greatest miracles is the modern state of Israel. Now, I'm focusing on the book of Deuteronomy, and as you saw in the video stated the word Deuteronomy means second law, because much of Deuteronomy is repeating or expounding on the law that was given in the previous books. So I'm not going to really focus on that today. What I'm going to focus on are God's people and God's land, Israel. Now, if this is a topic that you are interested in or curious about, I'd recommend that maybe you take some notes, because I'm going to cover a lot of ground this morning. So far, the majority of your Bible reading, if you've been staying somewhat current on that, has been focused on the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel, and how this family became a nation, how God has continued to be faithful to them even in their unfaithfulness and shortcomings, how God will bring about blessing and redemption through this family turned nation. He will lead them into the promised land, the land of Israel. So I want to look at two passages in Deuteronomy. The first is chapter 7. The second is chapter 30. So if you want to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, if you have your Bibles and you want to follow along, that's the first passage I'm going to look at. Chapter 7, starting in verse 6, says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments." Excuse me. Just grab this. So, one of the first things you notice is that it says that they will be a people holy to the Lord. Now, what does the word holy mean? Does it mean that they are more righteous, more good, gooder than the rest of the people around them? No. Clearly not, from what you've read so far and seen so far. They haven't been very good, right? They've rebelled a lot. You look at the old family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there was a lot of dysfunction in that family. Where does the word holy, when does it first show up in Scripture? It's actually not even mentioned in Genesis. It first shows up in the book of Exodus during the Ten Commandments when God is describing the Sabbath, that the Sabbath is to be holy to the Lord. The word literally means to be set apart. The Sabbath is to be set apart from the rest of the days. It is set apart because it has a unique purpose. So the people of Israel, God has set them apart for a unique purpose. God repeats this in Deuteronomy 14, verse 2, where it says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession." So when and where did this start? Well, as you also should be familiar with, because you read it earlier this year, it started with Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, it says, "The Lord said to Abram at the time, 'Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you, and all peoples on earth will be blessed by you.'" Now, I don't know how you're Bible translation or study notes, what they might say, but that pretty much means everyone, right? All peoples on the earth. So how are all peoples on the earth blessed through this family turned nation? Well, the first one is the fact that the Messiah, Jesus, came from this family in through this nation. The Jewish lineage of Jesus is written twice in the Gospels. Some of you may have even read that during the Advent or Christmas season. Also, Jesus himself says this in John 4, 22. Jesus himself states that salvation is from the Jews. How else are the rest of the world blessed? Well, by this. Scripture was revealed and given and written to and by the Jews. It was God who revealed himself to them. Even the Greek New Testament that was written by Jews with a predominantly Jewish audience at the time. Now, some of you may think or have heard this, but isn't this all kind of Old Testament stuff? isn't the church the new Israel? I mean, is Israel and Jews really relevant now? I mean, Jesus died to save all, but the Jews rejected Jesus and the Christians accepted him, right? So the church is God's people now. And many theologians have believed this and still believe it today, that the church has replaced Israel because the Jews rejected Jesus. So then all the promises of Israel that have been redirected to the church supersedes Israel. Many prominent church leaders have believed this and taught this for centuries. Now, I am not the most learned man, but I do read my Bible from time to time, and I have to say that I strongly disagree with this teaching. Just because someone or some people reject God doesn't always mean that he still doesn't pursue them. Now, I don't have time to read all the scriptures showing God's heart and faithfulness towards those who have rebelled and have been faithless. But you also don't have to read too long in your scripture, in your Bible, to find an example of that. God has brought us, the church, alongside Israel, but it does not replace Israel. Let me read Romans chapter 11. I need to look it up here because I don't have it marked. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter for time's sake, but I'm going to read a lot of it. But if you want to dive deeper into this whole thing, you can read Romans 11. And if you want to go deeper, you can go Romans 9 through 11. But let me start just in the first two verses. I ask then, did God reject his people? This is Paul speaking, okay? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Actually, that part, I'm not going to go into that. There's a story there. But let's skip over to 11 and 12. Again, I ask, did they stumble, they being Israel, so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And Gentiles are non-Jewish people. That's you and me. That's the church. Salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? Now let's go down to verse 15. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do so, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, I know there's a lot of trees and grafted in, but I think you get the point that Paul is making here. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Now, I appreciate your patience. That's a long passage. But I think you get the point over and over and over again what Paul is saying. God's gifts and call are irrevocable. If God called Israel to be his chosen people, then I believe they are still God's chosen people. And if he can revoke his promise to save Israel, who's to say that he doesn't or can't do the same for us? Think about the parable of the lost sheep that Jesus taught, how God leaves the 99 to go after the one that is lost, or the parable of the prodigal son. God keeps pursuing and then rejoices when the lost are found. Now, if you want further proof that they are God's people, just look at history. Have you ever heard the phrase, if you're taking flak, then you must be over the target? Right? Can you think of a people group that have been targeted and persecuted throughout history more than the Jews? Think about it. Just look at the time after Christ. You got more modern time of the Holocaust. You had the Russian pogroms. You had the Italian ghettos. The word ghetto comes from these slums that the Jews were forced into in Italy. The Jews were blamed for the Black Death, and they suffered great persecution for that. You had the Spanish Inquisitions. You had persecution because of the Crusades. There were many massacres and forced conversions from the Muslim world. And if you're not a big history buff, just look at the news today and the amount of anti-Semitism that we're seeing on college campuses and elsewhere. There is, I believe, and has been an irrational hatred toward the Jews. Now, I would argue that it's a spiritual hatred of the Jews. Why? Because whether or not you or I believe that Jews are God's chosen people, God has said it in his word, and Satan knows it. And what God loves, Satan hates and wants to destroy. Well, what about the land of Israel? Maybe you do believe that the Jews are God's chosen people, but you're not sure about the land or the modern state of Israel. I mean, maybe that's a little too political for you, especially today. Our faith isn't really supposed to be political, right? We're supposed to be focused on spiritual things. Well, I also don't believe that faith is a non-political thing. I mean, think about it. We're about to, in just a little bit, we're about to pray the Lord's Prayer. And in the second line of the prayer, you pray, thy kingdom come. Now, if you're praying for God's kingdom to come in and push out another kingdom, is that not a political prayer? Now, it may not be political like we think of political today. It doesn't mean that you have to line up on one side of the aisle or the other. But I don't know how you can pray that prayer and not be forced to take a stand on issues that may seem political in nature at times. I mean, think about the book of Daniel, with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. How many times were there stories of men that had to stand up against the kingdom of the day to take a stand for God's kingdom? That was a political statement they were making. What about the book of Ruth? The whole story of Ruth is political in many ways. Even Jesus had to confront the religious and political powers of the day. Your faith may make you have to take a stand that may seem political in nature. So what does Scripture really say about the land of Israel? Well, in Leviticus 25, verses 23, it says, this is the Lord speaking. He says, the land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine, and you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. You can also find similar passages where the Lord describes the land as his in Psalm 85, verses 1 and 2, Joel 2, 18, or chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It is his land, and he says that he gives it to his chosen people. Even the concept of the tithe is based on the fact that the Lord says it's his land, and so you are required to give a tenth of the first fruits of the land back to him. I mean, what have you been reading about recently in your Bible? It's about this wilderness journey where God is leading the Israelites to the land, the promised land he will give them. The land is part of the plan for the Jewish people. You cannot believe in God's chosen people, but not believe in the chosen land. They are combined. They are together. So this takes us to the second passage in Deuteronomy in chapter 30. We're going to look at the first five verses there. When all these blessings and curses I have set before you come on you, and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, this is what we were hearing in the video, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your ancestors, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your ancestors. Wherever God disperses you among the nations, remember when I read Zechariah, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. They were scattered to all the nations. I don't believe this passage is talking about the exile, where they were sent to Babylon. It uses nations plural, and it talks about distant lands under heaven. God will gather them from all nations. I believe this is a promise referring that we have seen fulfilled, referring to the modern nation of Israel. Ezekiel 37 is the story of this vision that Ezekiel has about the Valley of the Dry Bones. If you're not familiar with it, it's a very interesting kind of vision where Ezekiel sees these bones and then God tells him to prophesy to these bones, and they eventually become human and become alive again, and it's this big army. And in verse 11 it says, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. My people, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. They've been cut off. The Lord is bringing them up out of the grave. I don't know for certain, but it sure sounds a lot like the Holocaust to me. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it, declares the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 30 says this in verse 33 and 34. This is the covenant I will make with my people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. And just a few verses later, starting in verse 36, it says, if only these decrees, what he was just talking about, if only these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will Israel ever cease being a nation before me? This is what the Lord says, only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, will I reject the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord. I open with Zechariah chapter 13. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Shortly after Jesus' time here on earth, in 70 AD, the Romans came in and they kicked the Jews out. They tore down the temple. And then there were still some Jews that kind of rebelled, and so eventually they came back again in 135 AD to try to finish the job. So the nation of Israel, the way I would describe it, is it was put on pause. But it wasn't destroyed, and it wasn't erased. It was scattered. It's as if God was on the phone with Israel. He put them on hold, and he picked up the line to the church. They were still on the line, but they're on hold. Remember Romans 11. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? Here's a miraculous fact. The land of Israel was never another nation between the biblical nation of Israel and the modern nation of Israel. Never. There was never a nation in that land. It was occupied by different empires after Jesus. Obviously, when Jesus was there, it was occupied by the Romans who kicked the Jews out. Eventually, the Roman Empire died and the Islamic Caliphate came up and they occupied the territory. A few hundred years later, you got the Crusaders that came in and tried to take over the land. Then you had the Ottomans who came in. And then eventually the British came in and they occupied it. But it never once was a nation. Now, you're familiar with the word Palestine, and you're familiar with the people, the Palestinians. The word Palestine was never a nation. Here's the history behind that word. The word Palestine is the English translation of the Latin word Palestina. And that word is the Latin translation of the Hebrew word Philistine. Because when the Romans kicked the Jews out, as an insult to the Jews, they renamed the territory after their ancient enemies, Philistine. That's where the name Palestine came from. But Palestine has never been a nation. And if you're not sure about that, name a president, a king, a ruler of the nation of Palestine since the modern state of Israel. You can't, because it was just a territory, kind of like the Wild West, that different superpowers occupied, and you had different people living there. You had Arabs, you had a handful of Jews, you had a variety of different people there, and they were often referred to as Palestinian because they lived in the territory of Palestine. God, but to me, that is a miracle. God used that time to bring salvation to the Gentiles, and thus the church is born, but God did not forget or forsake the people of Israel. And 3 years after the Holocaust, probably one of their darkest moments in all of history, on May 14th, 1948, Israel becomes a nation again. Isaiah 68, verse 8, it says, who has ever heard of such things? Who has ever seen things like this? Can a country be born in a day or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. Israel was reborn in a day, declared so by the United Nations, realized when the British mandate ended, and recognized as such by the Truman administration here in America. In the words of author Donna Van Leer, she says this, Never in the history of the world has a nation been reborn. There is no ancient civilization that, after being cast out of its land, has ever been regathered and restored to that land to become a nation again. Never, ever. This was a historic, unprecedented event. The fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 66:8 is absolutely remarkable. Every other ancient empire is no more. Not only was their rebirth a miracle, but the present existence and survival, I also believe, is a miracle. The day after becoming a nation, all the surrounding nations attacked. You had Lebanon from the north, Egypt from the south, Syria, and Jordan from the east, I think it is. Yep. And then you also had Iraq and Saudi Arabia that also sent troops. The Arab League called it a war of extermination because they wanted to drive the Jews into the Mediterranean Sea. When the war started, the Arab nations combined had 270 tanks, 300 aircraft, and 150 field guns. Israel, being a day old, literally, had 3 tanks. That's it. Yet, miraculously, they fought back and won the war. I believe that war is similar to what some of the stories in the Old Testament when Israel was outnumbered, but God showed up and fought for them. Why? Because God is for them. And if God is for them, we should be for them as well. So I promise you, I'm wrapping up. I know I'm going a little long here. But I believe the modern state of Israel is a miracle. And I also believe it's a fulfillment of prophecy. When someone visits Israel, they are not just going and seeing historical biblical sites. They are witnessing a prophecy that had been fulfilled. And they're also standing in the land where some future prophecies are yet to be fulfilled. Now, does this mean Israel is perfect? No, not at all. Far from it. Just like the biblical Israel wasn't perfect. And we've been reading a lot of examples of that. But you need to think of Israel like the church. Has the church done some bad things? Absolutely. Are there also bad Christians? Certainly. But the idea, the institution of the church is a good thing. In fact, I would say it's a God-ordained thing. It is the body of Christ here on earth. And I believe you can say the same for Israel, that it is a God-ordained thing, that he chose this people in this land. And the end time prophecies that if you'll eventually read, especially when you get into the prophets or Revelation, I'm not sure that they can be fulfilled without the rebirth of the nation of Israel. There are many scriptures and multiple books referring to a people and a nation and a land of Israel, talking about the city of Jerusalem, talking about a new temple in Jerusalem, all involved in end time prophecies. The great battle where many nations come from around the world to attack Israel takes place in the Valley of Armageddon. That's where we get that name, Armageddon. It's also known as the Valley of Jezreel. You can see it right there. And if you go on the Israel trip, Megiddo is one of the places that you'll go to, and you'll be able to see this vast valley when you're there. Bible scholar John Walvoord says that few events can claim equal significance as far as Bible prophecy is concerned with that of the return of Israel to their land. It constitutes a preparation for the end of the age, the setting for the coming of the Lord for his church, and the fulfillment of Israel's prophetic destiny. Finally, if you're taking notes, you can write down Zechariah chapter 2, because this summarizes a lot of this future events for Israel. Again, it talks about the Jews being brought back to the land from all over the earth. It also says that whoever touches Israel touches the apple of his eye. And at the end, it says, "Shout and be glad, daughter Zion, for I am coming, and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. Kind of sounds like being grafted in, doesn't it? I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Now, my father taught me that Israel is a physical picture of our spiritual reality, that the battles, the struggles that the nation of Israel go through are what we deal with on a spiritual basis. And I believe that is 100% true. We even believe this with our sacraments, with baptism and communion, that they're physical pictures of a spiritual reality in us. But this spiritual reality does not negate the physical. Jesus was a physical man who died a physical death and had a physical resurrection. And I believe that is because Israel and the Jews were a physical reality for that to happen. Isn't it encouraging to live in a time when we can see that God brought his people back to the land that he promised? He didn't abandon them. He still loves them and he still pursues them. And if he doesn't give up on them, we can have confidence that he doesn't give up on you or me or any of our neighbors either. And I believe we should have respect for the roots of our faith. The Bible and our Savior and Lord all come from this nation and this land. God said, I will bless those who bless Israel, and whoever touches Israel touches the apple of my eye. I pray that this church be one that blesses Israel and that our hearts are turned to the people and the land that he loves. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for being a faithful God. Thank you for being a promise keeper and not a promise breaker. Lord, you are a covenant God. Help us to follow you. Help us to search your ways and not just your mighty acts. Lord, help us to be your people and to love what you love. Lord, thank you for being our God. Help us to be your people. We ask this in Jesus' holy name.